Brother Joe Miguez will serve us next. This will be our last service for this day of convention. Brother Joe has entitled his remarks this afternoon, "The Left-Handed Blessing." The Left-Handed Blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and also Brother Richard earlier for your prayer. We'll see if the audio-visual is working here. I'll add to the love of the Chicago Brethren brought to you earlier by Brother Dan by adding the specific love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcia Martin, who also wanted their love brought to you. It's indeed a pleasure for Sister Kathy and also our daughter Hannah to be with us here today. Our lesson this afternoon is taken from the life of the patriarch Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. The experiences of Jacob are rich with historical significance as well as symbolic meaning. So today we'll consider two of those experiences, both in their historical and symbolic meanings, on the last day of Jacob's life, the day Jacob died, and the day the nation of Israel was born. The story of the left-handed blessing begins in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is now 147. Let's see. I'm not advancing here. Give me just a moment. You all get to watch what I'm doing, which is maybe instructive, maybe boring for you. I'll restart it and see if this works. Now, sometimes when you leave laptops not running for a little while, they act up. Jacob is now 147 years old, bedridden, nearly blind, and about to die. Joseph, the great ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, comes to Jacob in the land of Goshen to present his two young sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and to see his father one last time. We read in Genesis 48, 1 and 2, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob, and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." Jacob, now so weak and feeble that it was only with great effort that he could even manage to sit up in bed, is strengthened by the good news that his beloved son Joseph is coming to see him. In verses 5 and 6, Jacob tells Joseph that for inheritance's sake, Ephraim and Manasseh would be reckoned as adopted sons of Jacob, and that only future sons born to Joseph would be counted as Joseph's own. Let's read those verses. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." The account of Jacob, seeing his grandsons Manasseh and Ephraim for the first time, as well as seeing his son Joseph for the last time, is tender and touching in Genesis 48, 8 to 12. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Our story is the story of Jacob, but there's also much in the story of Joseph to tell as well, particularly how Joseph pictures our Lord Jesus. So I'm going to digress for just a moment. Here are just a few of the comparisons of the scriptures and their citations. I won't read them for time's sake, but we know that Joseph was the delight of his father. Jesus was the beloved son of Jehovah. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Joseph was sold into Egypt against his will. Jesus fled into Egypt as a babe with his parents under duress. Joseph withstood the temptations of Potiphar's wife. Jesus withstood Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Joseph was released from his unjust imprisonment and ascended to the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus was released from the prison house of death and ascended to the right hand of Jehovah. Joseph forgave his brothers. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Joseph took a Gentile bride. Jesus is calling out his bride from the Jew first and also from the Gentiles. Well, that was a quick, interesting digression, but let's return to our lesson of Jacob and the left-handed blessing. Now, Joseph was a very competent administrator, and he carefully orchestrated the presentation of his children to Jacob for a blessing upon them when Jacob said, "Bring them near, and I will bless them." A dying father's blessing was extremely important because it included a prophecy of the future for the son, whether that future be good or bad. And so as Joseph faced his father, Manasseh the firstborn was on Joseph's left to Jacob's right, so that as Jacob would stretch forth his right hand, it would be upon firstborn Manasseh's head. And likewise, Jacob's left hand would be upon the younger Ephraim's head. And the right hand, of course, is the hand of more favor than the left. More favor was always given to the firstborn of the family, the double portion of the inheritance. And so Joseph wanted to be sure that Jacob, whose eyes were dim, correctly placed his right hand on the firstborn Manasseh's head. We pick up the account in Genesis 48:13-14. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, Jacob crossed his arms as he stretched forth his hands. And he knew exactly what he was doing. Although he was almost blind, he knew which hand was upon whose head. Now let's read down to verses 17 through 20. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Why do you suppose Jacob knowingly blessed the younger Ephraim more than the firstborn Manasseh? Well, interesting enough, there seems to be a pattern of favoring the younger above the firstborn in Genesis, albeit always with good reason. God regarded Abel more than Cain by virtue of Abel's better sacrifice. Abraham favored Isaac, the son of his wife Sarah, more than his firstborn Ishmael by the concubine Hagar. Even Jacob himself, younger than his firstborn brother Esau, received the firstborn's blessing from their father Isaac. Now we know there are important symbolic lessons in each of these pairs and why the younger was blessed more than the older. So why the left-handed blessing upon Manasseh is likely also a symbolic lesson. First, let's consider the literal tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh as they grew from one son of Joseph, now son of Jacob, to many people. Numbers 26, 34, and 37 gives the count of Manasseh as 52,700 and the count of Ephraim as 32,500. But Ephraim became more notable, and the name Ephraim was sometimes used to describe the entire 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. One example of this usage is 2 Chronicles 25:7. But there came a man of God to him, saying, "O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim." Now, as we read the history of the deeds of the two tribes, particularly Ephraim, regrettably both tribes became exceedingly evil in idolatry and all forms of wickedness. Hosea 4:17 says, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." In volume 4 on page 22, in the chapter entitled The Doom of Babylon, Brother Russell writes this. Though various other symbolic names, such as Edom, Ephraim, Ariel, and so forth, are in the scriptures applied to Christendom, this term Babylon is the one most frequently used, and its significance, confusion, is remarkably appropriate. The Apostle Paul also points out a nominal spiritual Israel in contradistinction to a nominal fleshly Israel, and likewise there is a nominal spiritual Zion and a nominal fleshly Zion. This conclusion that Ephraim is another scriptural term for Babylon is widely supported in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 28 speaks of Ephraim in language similar to that used to describe Babylon in Revelation 18. Let's read just two verses of Isaiah 28, verses 3 and 7. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. So Ephraim, in its largest picture or symbolic sense, symbolizes all of the nominal church systems together. But now I'd like to suggest the possibility that explains the left-handed blessing. When we consider Ephraim alone, he seems to picture all the nominal church systems. But when we see Manasseh and Ephraim together but treated differently, perhaps they are a picture of the two divisions of the nominal church system, Catholic and Protestant, mother and daughter. The older Catholic being developed first, like Manasseh, but the younger Protestant, like Ephraim, becoming greater in power, although smaller in number. Today, the most powerful Christian nations in the world are Protestant, the United States of America, and Britain, while the Catholic countries, particularly Latin America, are largely subservient to the greater world powers. Indeed, a few decades ago, the acronym WASP, W-A-S-P, standing for White Anglo-Saxon Protestant, was used to describe upwardly mobile Americans in contradistinction to the ethnic working class Catholics. Manasseh outnumbered Ephraim just as Catholics still outnumber Protestants. There are about 1 billion Catholics in the world, perhaps 600 million Protestants. But the power of the Christian nations, Christendom, is largely in the hands of the Protestant nations. And so perhaps this is why Jacob set Ephraim before Manasseh, because it was a prophecy of the development of the nominal Christian churches, Catholic and Protestant, in the last days. So that's the story of the left-handed blessing and a suggested symbolic meaning when Manasseh and Ephraim are treated separately as the two divisions of the nominal church systems. But there is much more to the story of this eventful day on which Jacob died and the nation of Israel was born. After blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob blessed his 12 sons, including Joseph. And there is, I think, an interesting symbolic lesson in those 12 blessings as well. So let's consider the other 12 blessings. From our studies of Revelation, we've learned how the seven churches from Ephesus to Laodicea symbolize seven sequential time periods in the Gospel Age, from Ephesus the first, beginning in AD 33, to Laodicea the seventh, beginning in 1874. And for ease of illustration, I've shown them as seven equal periods, but we know that they are not seven equal periods. They vary in length, showing the entire gospel age. I'd like to suggest that perhaps Jacob's blessings upon his 12 sons symbolize 12 time periods or events in the gospel and millennial ages, a longer period of time now than simply the gospel age, from Reuben the first to receive his blessing and what it meant, beginning in AD 33, to Benjamin the 12th, the last to receive his blessing, pointing to the little season at the end of the millennial age. And in these 12 blessings upon Jacob's 12 literal sons, on the day the literal nation of Israel was born, we see the foretold history of three classes typified by natural Israel, those three classes being the church class, true spiritual Israel, the false church, nominal spiritual Israel, and the world of mankind in the kingdom. We'll see how the blessings to each of these 12 sons of Jacob picture something happening in each of those three classes. I'll read the blessings and suggest a symbolic application of each one. Let's start by reading Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Notice two things. First of all, Jacob says, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now that phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible, notably by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, to point to the end of the gospel age. So we have a time reference here that I'm going to build up a message, but it's pointing to that particular period of time. Second, we notice that Jacob's blessings, as we'll read them, were not all good words. In some cases, "that which shall befall you in the last days" meant a prediction of trouble and loss. And a prime example of this is our first blessing to Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Jacob says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." That was the good news. Now comes the bad news. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch." Now Reuben did indeed commit adultery with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. That's recorded in Genesis 35:22. So this message to Reuben seems to correspond to the early stages of the Gospel Age church, which was initially a pure firstborn class, but later committed adultery with the kings of the earth in forming a union between the nominal church systems and the civil state powers during the Dark Ages. And so they did not excel as they might have had they held closer through their initial love and fidelity to God. Next is the blessing upon Simeon and Levi together in Genesis 49:5-7. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be thou not united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, once again, there is a literal typical fulfillment of this prophecy. The blessing is actually a historical accomplished fact, because the reference is to Simeon and Levi's slaughter of the men of Shechem to avenge the defilement of their sister Dinah. Jacob condemned their actions, saying that they caused him to stink among the people of the land. Perhaps the symbolic application is to the cruel persecution of the true church at the hands of the nominal church-state union, once they had fallen away into the adultery pictured by Reuben, in the middle stages of the Gospel Age, most notably in the Spanish Inquisition of the 16th century. Moving on, we'll read just one familiar verse from the lengthy blessing upon Judah, Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now Judah, of course, was the tribe from whom the deliverer and king Messiah would come. And we usually apply this prophecy to our Lord's second advent, and so it seems to fit here. Judah's blessing refers to our Lord's return in 1874, and so with this fourth blessing of Judah, we have covered symbolically the entire Gospel Age from A.D. 33 with Reuben through Simeon and Levi, the persecution of the true church, to Judah, showing the return of our Lord in 1874. And when our Lord returned in 1874, what did he find? Both good and evil upon the earth, as pictured in the next two blessings. First, the blessing of Zebulun in Genesis 49:13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." Zidon, or Sidon, along with Tyre, were Mediterranean seaports and notoriously wicked, licentious cities. Jesus used them as examples of evil in Matthew 11:21-22. So when our Lord returned in 1874, he found evil waxing worse and worse in the earth. But there was also a small bright spot, pictured by the next blessing, Issachar's in Genesis 49, 14, and 15. Issachar is a strong ass, couching or crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed down his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. The strong ass here perhaps pictures the church class, the faithful servants who find rest in Jesus now, but also look forward to the promised rest of the heavenly kingdom, the promised land, which indeed is a pleasant land. So the church bows down to bear its burden now, looking forward to that glorious prospect. The two burdens mentioned here can perhaps have several meanings. One I'll mention is that we bear our own burdens of sacrifice, Galatians 6:5, but we also bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Perhaps the servant unto tribute referred to here is that wise and faithful servant who carried his burden as the seventh messenger. One of our Lord's first works upon his return is judgment, symbolized in the blessing upon Dan in Genesis 49, 16, and 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Judgment shall begin at the house of God, is what it says in 1 Peter 4:17, and the blessing upon Dan seems to point to the judgment work of casting out Babylon, the nominal church systems, beginning in 1878. An adder, a snake, biting the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards, may picture the revealment of Babylon's doctrines, horses, as being false doctrines filled with error, and we've seen much of this in our own day, thus causing the eventual overthrow of the rider, the church hierarchy of popes, bishops, and priests. And the phrase, I have waited for thy salvation, implying that now it has come, seems to confirm the time reference here as being at our Lord's second advent. The next blessing upon Gad seems to prefigure the deliverance, the resurrection of the church in 1878 and onward. Genesis 49:19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The true church, true spiritual Israel, was for a time overcome by a troop, the false church, nominal spiritual Israel, but at the last, in the end, 144,000 called, chosen, and faithful overcome. Indeed, there will be more than overcomers. So now sequentially in our series of these 12 blessings, what follows next for the bride of Christ? Well, a royal wedding feast, of course, pictured in the next blessing upon Asher, Genesis 49:20. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Royal dainties, or delicacies, along with fat or fullness of bread, picture a wedding feast, the wedding feast for the bride and royal bridegroom in the future when the church class is complete. So in our sequence, what comes next in God's plan after the wedding of Christ and the church? Mankind's earthly restitution, pictured in the next blessing upon Naphtali in Genesis 49:21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. The dictionary tells us that a hind is a female hart or red deer. A hind let loose from a trap leaps and runs in freedom. Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 6, pictures the kingdom as a time when mankind is let loose from the prison house of death, and the lame man shall leap as an hart in freedom from sin's penalty. The expression in Naphtali's blessing, he giveth goodly words, seem to describe the praise that all mankind will offer to God when they are resurrected, let loose from the prison house of death, and God's plan is revealed to them. Now comes the blessing of Joseph, who was Jacob's most beloved son. And Jacob seems to give Joseph a particularly generous blessing, symbolically picturing the overall peace and perfection of the kingdom. I'll read just a part of it, Genesis 49, 22, 25, and 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Are all those beautiful words of blessing a picture of the kingdom or what? Similarly, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the new Jerusalem with great walls and a river of water of life and trees of life on each side of the river as a picture of this same kingdom on earth shown in the blessing upon Joseph. Last to be blessed was Benjamin in Genesis 49, 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The last work of restitution in the kingdom will be the destruction of the incorrigible during the little season, which follows the close of the millennial day. So in the morning, or beginning of the eighth day, the ages to come, after the little season, when the little season's work is done, God's agents will root out, hunt down like a wolf, and destroy with the second death all evil ones still remaining. And then, for the rest of eternity, in that morning, the spoils will be divided. Dividing the spoils means to share the riches gained by conquest, and the riches gained by mankind's individual conquest over sin and death will be everlasting life on a perfect earth. Perhaps these prophetic pictures of the gospel in millennial ages were designed by God into the blessings on Jacob and his 12 sons, of Jacob upon his 12 sons, or perhaps not. But it is interesting to note one final piece of evidence. The order of the blessings given does seem to permit the sequential time interpretation as I just suggested. One symbolic fulfillment follows the others in the correct time sequence as we know it from God's plan. But here's the interesting feature. The order of the blessings given to those 12 is not their birth order. Jacob chose to bless them out of what would have been the normal sequence from the oldest to the youngest, perhaps to draw our attention to the fact that there was something more here, something deeper, something symbolic. Our closing reading is from Genesis 49, verses 28 and 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it, that their father spake unto them, and blessed them every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, and yielded up the spirit, and was gathered unto his people. And so the life of the patriarch Jacob ends, and the history of the people and the nation of Israel begins. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for the sharing your thoughts and blessing us with this understanding of this left-handed blessing. And we do look forward to the establishment of the kingdom when all the families of the earth will be blessed above and beyond what any of us can imagine.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee now at the close of this day of convention, thanking Thee indeed for having called us together out of the world and its cares today to fellowship one with another, share each other's love, and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn more of Thy truth. We pray that Thou would overrule and bless everything that has been said, Father, especially in this last portion, that Thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will and Thy truth. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all Thy children the world over. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom and an end to the sin, sickness, and misery of this present evil world. We pray now that Thou would be with us as we part to our homes, be with us in our fellowship this evening, in our night watches. Bring us back tomorrow refreshed to receive another day of blessings at Thy hand at this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.